The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 16. All right, we are here to engage in the worship of God. This is to be done in the realm of spirit and in truth. And in fact, as Jesus chided those of his generation, he pointed out that their worship was useless, that it was worthless because they basically neglected sound doctrine and were teaching the commandments and traditions of men. And so their worship was not acceptable because it was not based upon the truth. And the reality is human viewpoint, again, disables people, gets them off balance, and sound doctrine tends to stabilize people as they learn the truth. They recognize more and more that God is in charge. He has a plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. And so, therefore, our primary focus of worship is on the correct teaching and understanding of the Word of God, because this is where it all begins and ends. It is the Word of God, the gospel in salvation phase one, that must be believed in order to have salvation. And then for spiritual advance phase two, the gospel phase two refers to the principles of doctrine that we must learn, know, and execute if we are going to be successful. Our goal is to put out successful believers, not people who are marginal, not people who can't understand or deal with the issues of life, but rather people who can stand firmly for the truth, knowing the principles and applying them on a day-to-day basis. So we are here to take in the word. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship. The sin nature easily entangles us all, but we can rid ourselves of its rule simply through the principle of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. This takes the sin nature out of the position of rulership and restores it back to God, the Holy Spirit, who can then work in a spiritual fashion through the new man and whatever resident doctrine one has. So it's time to prepare yourselves in the usual fashion and make any adjustments necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the things of your plan. We recognize that the soon coming of your Son is at hand, that any adjustments we intend to make need to be made in a timely fashion, recognizing that our time is short and that ultimately if we intend to gain the great glory, the great rewards which you have for those who seek you, that we have to maximize our time under doctrine and continue to pursue the approach of your plan. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, beginning with salvation and the various forms of grace that you extend throughout our lives, including living grace, so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and grow up spiritually, laying hold of what you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Romans chapter 6. With a new section that begins in verse 15. And the two distinctions appear to be, one, the first portion of the verse, up really through verse 10, dealt with the relationship that the believer has with the old sin nature, which was forever altered at the point of salvation via retroactive positional truth, our union with Christ, and the dynamic rule of the sin nature was effectively broken. And it is not to be returned to. That is the big issue in the Christian life, is not going back and living like an unbeliever, essentially acting as a functional atheist, even though a person is a believer. So that relationship was altered, the change of sphere from Adam, sin, and death to Christ, life, and righteousness, forever affected a change. And the first portion of the verse dealt with the matter, or the first portion of the chapter rather, dealt with the matter, the fallacious idea of sinning so that grace may abound. The latter portion of this deals with the fact that since we are not under the law, some might suggest, and that Paul's detractors did, that this leads to an antinomian viewpoint, a lawless viewpoint, that believers no longer have to obey God. But nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, though, however, our obedience is not rote. It is not from some external source of rules and regulations. Our obedience now is rendered internally, and that's where it has to start. And so he makes the bare statement that the law, or sin, any sin, shall not rule over you effectively. You have two reasons this can't happen or shouldn't happen. It's not that it can't happen, but it shouldn't happen. And that is because anytime you sin, you can break the power of that simply by rebound and put yourself right back where you need to be. So that's one reason that it should not. And so Paul then asks the rhetorical question, or again, to make his point, to set up his point, shall we sin, shall we commit sins, simply because we are not under law, but under grace? And as we have seen with that Megan Oito statement, he strongly rejects that inference. And of course, these are all false inferences that can be drawn from his teaching, that this leads to lawlessness on the part of believers. Since they're free, they're in Christ, they have eternal life, it doesn't matter what they do. But the Bible does not teach that. Now he goes on to point out the fallacy of such thinking in terms of an analogy that's easy enough to understand. One, in fact, you could read in the English, and I think probably pretty well get what's going on here. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one you obey? It's just that simple. And Paul always talks about all of this in terms of slavery. Now, he will admit, as we are coming up to in verse 19, that he is speaking in human terms to try to communicate this particular fact, these facts. And but that his analogy here is one that works, but it breaks down, as all analogies do, because while we are slaves, it's not the same sort of slavery which would be familiar to those of the ancient world. A slavery in which you had effectively no will, no choice. You were bound to obedience. That it did not require any thinking on your part. You simply obeyed the master. And in fact, you are not your own. You are the property of that master. Now that part of the analogy still extends and is true. Under redemption, we have been bought with a price. So he asks the question here, do you not know? Again, Paul is careful, I think, when he's talking to the Romans. One, he's never really seen most of these people. They have never seen him. They don't know him in that sense. And I think he's careful not to give the idea that he's talking down to them. But he has asked pointed questions and allows them to draw the conclusions. Do you not know? Negative ou here plus the verb oida. And that means to know, not simply to figure out or understand, but to really know it, to have it a part of your personal knowledge. That, hadi, as used here, normally is when it follows verbs of perception, like knowing or speaking, saying. It introduces the content of what one knows or thinks or says. Do you not know that to whom? They've translated this to someone, but actually to whom you present yourselves as slaves. You really have a dative here of simply of the relative pronoun host. Dative masculine singular. To whom or to the one. And then you've got this verb again, parastemi. It means to stand alongside. Literally, histemi means to stand, para, alongside. And it means to make something available to someone. To put at someone's disposal. And that's what he's talking about here. When you put yourself at the disposal of a master, then you're responsible to obey that master. You're the slave of that person whom you do obey. So do you not know that to whom you present yourselves? Yourselves is the reflexive pronoun, heautou, heautou. A plural here, accusative masculine plural. It is the object of the verb parastemi. as slaves, this is a noun that's in apposition, to yourselves. It is a double accusative here, accusative masculine plural of doulos. Again, this was a bond slave, the lowest form of, from the Roman standpoint or Greek standpoint of slavery. There are other words for service, but this means a slave. And most of the time they will try to translate it as servants or bond servants, but it really means slaves. So when you present yourselves to someone, slaves, into obedience. Literally, directional preposition, eis, plus the noun hupakoe, H-U-P-O-A-K-O-E, H-U-P-A-K-O-E. Hupakoe, literally, has the idea of hearing under. It's an authority word, and it means first to listen, to pay attention, then to adopt the viewpoint of what you've heard, and then to obey it, then to apply it. And so that's how they get from hearing and obedience to or to the point of obedience. Do you not know, and you got ice here for the purpose of, or one cannot make the argument here also that this might be a result, but most often ice with the accusative first has to be considered as purpose. Why are you presenting yourselves as slaves? Well, the purpose there is obedience. You intend to obey them. For the purpose of obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey. He leads off here with the nominative now form of doulos. Slaves you are. You are all slaves. To whom, again, slaves and then the dative, to whom you obey. He leaves this here generic. That's why he uses just the relative pronoun host. He's not identifying the two possible masters here. He's just saying, if you sign up to serve under some guy, you're his slave. That's what you signed up for, more or less. So you are the slaves to whom you obey. Whether or either here, as they've translated it, you have this conjunction here, which introduces an alternative, hetoi. E-T-O-I, either of sin, again, sin without the definite article, and again here, this completes the genitive here, goes back to the word slaves. Slaves, you are slaves of sin, resulting in or leading to, ice again with the accusative of thanatos, resulting in death. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. And he doesn't say it yet, but if you look ahead to the end of the chapter in verse 23, he makes the direct statement, the wages of the sin nature is death. Here he says generally just that sin, personal sin, sinning, produces death. Well, it certainly does. It produces death temporally for the believer. For the unbeliever, he's in the realm of spiritual death, and it just continues to intensify that state. He's there. He can't change it. He's not making it any better. And of course, as he sins, he is, as Paul said earlier, laying up for himself increments of wrath for the day of wrath. And so whether of sin leading to death, or this is the A, which is just looks like an E in the Greek. It completes the first conjunction, hetoi, either or of obedience, slaves of obedience, hupakoe again, leading to or resulting in directional preposition, and then with our adjective dikaiosune, or noun rather, righteousness, accusative feminine singular. So we have two choices. We can be slaves of sin or we can be slaves of righteousness. There's your two choices in life as a believer. And those are your only two choices. You don't have multiple choices here. It's not like, well, I don't want either one of those. I want to do something else. There isn't another option. These are your two choices as a believer. Walk in obedience or walk in disobedience. If you walk in disobedience, you're sinning. How do you sin? Well, you can sin in a lot of ways. Obviously, we know the ways you can sin. Mental attitude sins, certainly. Verbal sins, overt sins. But James takes it even farther and says, to him who knows the right thing and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And so, even knowing the right thing and not doing it constitutes sin. whether you didn't actually do anything that you might, quote, consider sinful, if you knew what the right thing to do was and you didn't do it, that puts you out of fellowship just as well. Okay, point one, Paul begins verse 16 with a question, which is a method he commonly employs when he is either dealing with something that believers should know or something he wants to make sure they do know. Two, in some cases, the information is spiritual and relates to matters of the Christian way of life. In other cases, as here, the information is something that was commonly understood by the secular world in general. And he starts out with a secular analogy here. Again, that's not hard to follow. It's a slave-master analogy. That one man is the master, one man is the slave. Three, this example comes from the world of slavery, which was something that Paul's readers would have readily understood even prior to their conversion. During the first century AD, as much as two-thirds of the population may have been enslaved. Some have suggested that Rome, the population of Rome, was almost three-quarters slaves. We don't have any certain facts and figures, but slavery was quite prevalent. And of course, slavery lives throughout history. Slavery's always been there. There's always slavery. People that have the idea that slavery is abolished or that it's not a problem, they're just naive and stupid. They don't know anything about history or society. People are still slaves. Slaves to a lot of things, but I'm talking about physical slavery, where people are dominated by other more powerful people and serve them. And the fact is, even in the last days, you read in the book of Revelation, one of the charges that Babylon trades in the souls of men, essentially trading in slavery. Whether they want to admit it or not, that's the irony of Babylon, the land of confusion. We tout human rights, all the while abolishing them as we go. And avoiding them every chance we get, abusing them, and enslaving entire places, races, abusing their societies, abusing their environment, their culture, so we can go in and set up Nike factories. Because that's what's important. So the idea, and then of course we pay them slave wages. I say we, our government supports all this and makes much of this possible for multinationals. And so the idea that the great Babylon has abolished slavery is a joke. I mean, it is an absolute joke. That we are still enslaving people, all the while claiming to be the cowboys wearing the white hats, and we're here to save you. No, it doesn't work that way. So slavery's been a common condition, and it may not be as prevalent as it was, but it's still out there. And people are very naive if they don't think so. For the language of slavery dominates this next section of Romans, with words related to the matter of slavery being used some eight times. I didn't point out where they all were, but you will see throughout these verses that slaves, the word slavery or slaves, is used pretty frequently. And when you have a word, again, it's used eight times in seven verses, well, the author's stressing it pretty obviously. Five, while some have debated the background to the slavery metaphor, some see a Roman background while others see it originating in the teachings of Jesus, it doesn't really have any bearing on the interpretation. In fact, Paul was certainly aware of both the Roman system of slavery and Jesus' teachings regarding slavery and other factors. Six, the teaching that no man can serve two masters was certainly communicated by Jesus Christ. He teaches this in Luke 16, 13. The impossibility. Now, this is in a context of monetary lust and trying to accumulate wealth here on planet Earth to get ahead, to be successful. Nothing wrong with a legitimate desire. Ambition at a certain level is okay. God does not cater to mediocrity. He doesn't encourage mediocrity. But to make it your number one priority, or to make it a priority in which other spiritual priorities suffer, that is the fallacy. And that's what many people do. They get caught up in this, and the spiritual aspects of life suffer. Whether it's attendance in Bible class because they're working too much, whatever it is, the whole point is you can't really pursue God and money. They are mutually exclusive. So no servant, no slave can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, wealth. You can't pursue both of them with a single-minded devotion. One or the other of them is going to suffer. And if money is important, God's going to suffer. You're going to get to the point where you resent doctrine, you resent the implications, the demands of doctrine, the sacrifices that have to be made. People that are anxious for wealth and that are driven by wealth and money and the details of life, they begin to resent giving because that cuts into their wealth. Oh, and the Bible obviously is pretty plain on grace giving, that it's to be a part of every believer's life. So it would be real easy under the pursuit of money to get pretty fed up with God's plan pretty quick, because that is not conducive to that sort of a lifestyle. And if one's going to serve God, then at a certain level, you're going to hate the pursuit of wealth. These are strong words he's using intentionally. But to hate something means that you don't want to be around it, that it's distasteful to you. And so if one wants to pursue doctrine, the pursuit, the monetary reversionist, becomes distasteful. And I've met many of believers just like this, and they are distasteful people. They're disgusting people most of the time, that my observations have been, because it's all about them and their money and their details. And, take your shoes off when you come in the door. Why? Well, we don't want to get the carpet dirty. We don't want you damaging the tile with my feet. Well, maybe I should just walk on my hands and I can still wear my feet and my shoes when I come in. I don't want to take my feet off, I guess. And there's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to keep things nice. But when people become less important than things, you're on the wrong track. When the things are more important than people, you're on the wrong track. And so, as he says here, these two are counter. These are counter opposite each other. You can't do both. And the same thing's true here. Paul's certainly aware of all of this when he says you can't serve two masters. And so, what is very clear in this verse in Luke is that there's no place for divided loyalties when it comes to the matter of who one serves. And as we have pointed out, you get out of doctrine what you bring to it. If you are not single-mindedly devoted to this, it's not ever going to work the way it's supposed to. It's just like if your doctor gives you some regimen to deal with some condition, and you say, well, I do it about half the time, doc. Well, do you think he's going to be impressed with that? You think he's going to say, that's good. I told you to do this because I only wanted you to do it half the time. I gave you this advice because I wanted you to ignore me. And all that, well, no, he's not going to be happy about that. And so as a believer, you have to sort of sell out to the truth. And that may cost you a lot. It just truly may. This is where we are commanded. Sit down and count the cost before we start. And many believers have not done this. They have not sat down and said, what if this costs me everything? And if it does, it does. It cost Jesus everything for doctrine, did it not? It cost Paul everything. It's cost many believers everything. And that doesn't mean that there aren't times of blessing and prosperity and all that. Paul had those. He had times of prosperity and blessing in his life. But ultimately, at the end of the day, when it came time to be martyred for the truth, he was martyred for the truth. He didn't try to escape it. He recognized that this was what his niche was. So again, there's no place for divided loyalties. And at a certain level, the negative believer, he's hostile to the positive believer. You got to recognize this is the way it is. You'd think, well, it'd just be those people out there who are God's enemies that are hostile. No, the religious crowd sometimes is even worse. Because the doctrine rubs up against them and they're not going to apply it. They're going to chafe under it. And so when they do, they're going to react to it. And guess what? They're going to take it out on the closest believer around them, generally speaking. And that's just the way things work. Well, 7, the reality of volition and willing service are also inherent in Paul's teachings here. The use of the reflexive pronoun, heautou, yourselves, points to the willingness and spontaneous nature of presenting oneself to another. Again, the word has to, the idea there, the verb parastemi, has the idea of making something available, putting it at someone's disposal, whatever it is. So 8, the statement is an axiomatic one that anyone living then and even now could readily understand. If one chooses to obey a particular master, He is the slave of the one to whom he chooses to render obedience. It's not hard to follow. It's very straightforward here. And that an axiomatic statement is one that's generally true no matter what, no matter when. You can just say it's a truism. This is the nature of the beast. If you show up as a slave for somebody, you're the slave of the one you obey. And to put it in the modern vernacular, when you show up at work for your boss, you're the boss's servant. That's what you're there for. And you become his servant in a physical sense. Obviously not in a real slavery sense. We don't do that in America anymore. We just reserve it for other countries. 9, the verb parastemi, present, has been used twice previously in the imperative mood. And the first was a prohibition, and the second was a positive command. And those are both in verse 13. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature. But present yourselves, put yourselves at the disposal of God. That you have a conscious choice that you have to think about. And again, this is where this all begins, back in verse 11. Consider yourselves. It begins up here in the thinking, when you're fighting the Christian fight. So, A, the believer has been prohibited from placing his bodily parts at the disposal of the sin nature, which makes them the instruments that produce unrighteousness. He has also been commanded, point B, to place his bodily parts at the disposal of God, which then makes them instruments that produce righteousness. And 10, this metaphor is not only one that is true in a legal sense. The slave becomes the property of the master. And that's where, for us, it breaks down because we don't have, quote, true slavery any longer in our country. I mean, the closest we would get to it would be the master or the employer-employee relationship. But again, there's just a derived application. It's not the interpretation of a real master and a real slave. So it's true in a legal sense, but one that is observed to be true in the daily experience of men. Men are actually, not just legally, the slaves of the one they obey. At any given point, if somebody tells you to do something and you obey them, at that point, you've acted as a slave. You've acted in obedience. That's not, but see, again, in the Roman world and to some extent in the Greek world, the whole concept of slavery was distasteful. Paul takes this and elevates this matter of slavery in the spiritual realm to something that's not distasteful at all. In fact, is ironically enough, slavery to the Lord turns out to be freedom, true freedom. Whereas slavery to the sin nature turns out to be bondage, true slavery. Well, 11, in a legal sense, it was not unusual for people in the ancient world to sell themselves into slavery in order to forestall some financial disaster, or because financial disaster had befallen them. That is the most common reason, frankly, that people become slaves, at least willingly. Obviously, people were made slaves because of conquest, political conquest, military conquest. The captured people were reduced to slavery, generally speaking. And so people became slaves that way. Some people were born into slavery. They were the sons of slaves and daughters of slaves, and so they were slaves. Others, however, sell themselves into slavery. But again, however, once a person did that, he forfeited his autonomy and was completely at the disposal of the master to whom he sold himself. He no longer belonged to himself. He gave up his free will at that level. He gave up his right to choose. And again, generally speaking, same way it is today, in many cases, this is because of financial problems that people would do this. Well, 13, Paul moves on to inform the audience that there really only exist two options for the believer in terms of the master to whom he will render obedience. 14, it is also evident that Paul teaches that there are two and only two options, and that service to each of the potential rulers has its unique consequences. There are two forms, two masters, and whichever one you render service to, one pays off one way, one pays off the other. But they both pay off. The wages, verse 23 again, of the sin nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. If you choose to serve God, well, it has a much different payout than if you choose to serve the sin nature. So the first option is that of sin, which is found here without the definite article and refers to the matter of personal sinning as opposed to the old sin nature. Now, again, Paul's emphasizing individual sins and sinning, beginning with verse 15. Shall we sin? Now, it's not that he's not going to refer back to the sin nature. He will. But here he's just emphasizing the matter of personal sins, which is obviously is a byproduct, as we know, a direct byproduct of the old sin nature. So, 16, while it is true that the believer that yields to personal sin does become a servant of the old sin nature in the short term, that is not Paul's point here. Point 17, rather he is indicating that the moment one commits a personal sin, the direct result of such action is that of death. Now, most people, again, when they read the Bible, they look at this and they think death. Well, you don't die when you sin, because all they think of is physical death. That's the only death that they think about. And as we will see, we get to it, I believe, after this verse. Yeah, you'll need the doctrine of deaths, probably Sunday. And we will look at the various forms of death and define each one so that when you run across passages, because there are problem passages. When Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, what did he mean? He doesn't mean dead people are out there burying dead people. Spiritually dead, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead, is what he's talking about. But he means two different kinds of death using the same sentence. So, again, this will clear some of that up and provide a backdrop. But so which, when one sees the term death, they can stop and say, well, wait a minute, what form of death would be in view here? So 18, while many interpreters have recognized the problem here with the term death, they have not very often come to the correct conclusion as to what form of death is in view. 19, Mu is a prime example of this, as he acknowledges that there are three types of death he considers. And he acknowledges that physical death cannot be ruled out, nor spiritual death. But wait a second. If people only die when they sin, then how can people be spiritually dead from birth? They haven't sinned yet. And Paul makes it very plain back in 5:12 there, as one through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through sin, through the sin nature. So spiritual death didn't come about because of personal sinning. It came, well, Adam's sin. But for the rest of us, it didn't come about because of personal sinning. It came about by being in Adam. Having a sin nature. So, again, they have problems with this. And in some cases, I mean, I cite these guys because sometimes they'll have a really good point and they'll make a valid observation. Other times they'll completely just screw the passage up. Just like they can't think outside the box. And more likely, because they're fundies, most of them, they haven't been exposed or really set down and fought in terms of categories very often. And understanding what forms of death the Bible teaches about. 20, he goes on to say that in this context, it primarily focuses on eternal death, the final and eternal exclusion from the presence of God. But Godet and others like Schreiner come closer when he acknowledges that death cannot possibly refer to physical death, since the servants of righteousness and the servants of sin both die. So, are we going to take the position? See, I mean, I've been talking all this time, and I keep mentioning it, and I probably will. This matter of these theological slippery slopes that are in here. If you make death physical death here, then you're saying only people that sin die. And once you start serving righteousness, the implication would be you won't die. But that's not true. Believers die and unbelievers die. So, physical death clearly can't be in view. I mean, obviously, if you present yourselves as the slaves of the sin nature of sin, leading to death, well, then once you die, you're done. You only present yourself once; it's over with. So it can't be physical death. There's just no question. But again, many of these people do not think categorically. They do not stop. They do not try to evaluate what types of death are taught about in the Bible and what's in view. 22, however, he goes on to state that death must deal with moral corruption and consequently the matter of separation from God in time and in eternity. So now he's saying if you present yourself to the sin nature. And first, by the way, let me ask you this. In verse 16, do you not pretty well grasp that only a believer can do this? An unbeliever can't present himself to God. I mean, he's not God's servant. He never can be God's servant until he believes. That verse 16 is a verse that only applies to believers. That you can't factor unbelievers in here. So eternal death has to be out. Physical death has to be out. So he's writing to what happens when believers make choices by which they either sin or they choose to obey God. Then what happens? And the fact is, no matter which one you choose to obey, you're their slave. Whichever one. So this is a prime example, point 23, of not having a sufficient theological grid. And this is the undoing of the fundies in a nutshell. Because they do not categorize doctrines. They sermonize. They don't categorize. They don't deal with what you have to deal with. They don't do the work. And you can see they don't do the work. And this is why I insist on any form of Bible teaching, you've got to show me your work. I want to see it. I don't want you skipping over the Greek and the Hebrew because you think it isn't important. That's nonsense. That to me just says, well, how do I know if you even did the work? And in most cases, frankly, we know they didn't do the work. They are sermonizing. I get it constantly. There's this one program I use called Word Search. And I mean literally every other day. See our new special for the busy pastor. Sermon starters. 3 points, a poem and a prayer. Handfuls of purpose. And all these things. I call it handfuls of BS. But they think of it as something else. And so they have all this stuff. But hardly any technical tools for studying the Bible. But guess what? They're dealing with a certain mentality and a certain audience. They're not dealing with people who are going to be hardcore about the truth. They're going for people, and it's very true, that the many fundamentalist organizations are more of an emotional fix than a doctrinal fix. That's what they do. That they build you up. I remember you come out Sunday morning. I remember it still till today. You come out, boy, you were just psyched. And by Monday morning, you were back in the dumps again. Because that emotional fix doesn't last. Emotions are very transient. They come and go. And you might be all psyched up, but how are you going to live it out? Well, without any plan, without any mechanics, you're not going to live it out. You're just going to get up and down, up and down. And that's what the fundies generally are. They're up and down, up and down. That's the way they operate. Why? Because their teachings aren't really based on the Word of God. They allude to it. They have a form of godliness. But they've denied the power that's here inherent within the Word of God itself. Even though they'll give lip service to it. And that's what's horribly sad. Well, again, this is a prime example of not having a sufficient theological grid that allows the interpreter to understand that there are more than three types of death in the Bible. First, they've limited to three types of death. And they hardly even mention a temporal death being out of fellowship as one of them. That's hardly in their theological grid. And yet, that's the reality that the believer has to deal with constantly. As long as he sins, has a sin nature and sins. So 24, the death in view here is that of temporal death. I.e. separated from fellowship with God. Which becomes the situation when the believer commits a personal sin. Why? Because of the matter of righteousness. God demands righteousness. Pretty evident. The Bible's pretty plain on this. And so, if you don't provide righteousness, you provide sin as a believer, you engage under the sin nature, you're out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship with you. Doesn't break the relationship, you're still his child, but he breaks fellowship with you. And that remains that way, and so therefore you're neutralized. And this is referred to in a lot of ways in Scripture, death. Death is a pretty neutralizing deal. It is referred to as slavery. It is referred to as being a POW, a prisoner of war. And so Paul uses these various analogies to point out that, look, when the believer sins, something bad happens. And that is he gets put out of fellowship. And he stays that way. So there you're neutralized. You can't grow spiritually. When you're out of fellowship, you're wasting your time praying other than rebounding first. Because is God going to deal with you when you're out of fellowship? No, he's not going to. And this is why for the unbeliever, he can do all manner of things. He can go to church, he can pray, he can do all these things. God doesn't pay one bit of attention to it whatsoever. God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. That doesn't mean he can't hear them. Obviously, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He chooses not to act on them. He chooses to ignore them. And so temporal death is the believer out of fellowship. When you yield yourself to the sin, this results in temporal death. But see, again, you have to understand that this is a verse for believers. This isn't a verse for unbelievers. And so to read eternal death into this is completely foreign to the context. We're talking about phase two sanctification here still, last time I checked. I mean, I don't think he's changed gears here yet. He's dealing with the same thing that he has been dealing with. So when the believer sins, point 25, he dies temporally. He is separated from fellowship with God until such a time as he deals with that sin or some subsequent sin that arrests his attention. Let's say you commit a sin and you don't know it. Well, you're still out of fellowship. You say, well, it's not right of God to put me out of fellowship if I didn't know. Well, no, that's not true. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you get stopped committing a traffic violation and you tell the cop, I didn't realize what the law was here. Does he care? Nope. He says, well, here's your ticket to show that you broke it. Now, he may be nice. He could let you off. He could be lenient. But the reality is, whether you know about it or whether you don't, it puts you out of fellowship. But you'll do something that gets your attention. You'll sin in some area. Or you might become cognizant of that one after the fact. You might think back on it and think, hey, you know what, a minute, that was a sin there. I need to deal with that. And so you just deal with it and move on. So again, then at 1 John 1:9, that restores the abiding position. You're back in fellowship. You're back abiding in Christ. And he said, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. You can't grow spiritually. You can't pray. You can't really accomplish anything of spiritual nature. And so this is why we stress so much, keeping short accounts, stay in fellowship. Walk in fellowship. When you commit a sin, deal with it. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't say, oh, that's not a sin. Oh, yeah, it's a sin. So 26, at the point of personal sin, he becomes the slave of the sin nature, doing the will of that master in the realm of temporal death. This he continues to do until such time as he restores fellowship with God via the rebound technique. And of course there, 1 John 1:9 is our to the believer. Again, what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. There's one verse the unbeliever has to apply in order to get with it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For the believer, once he sins, gets out of fellowship, there's one verse he has to apply to get back with it. It is 1 John 1:9. So, if we confess our sins, it's a third-class condition in the Greek, which presumes and leaves it up to debate. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But what follows is based on if we do. If we confess our sins, assuming we do, he is faithful and righteous. Faithful means he does the same thing every time. This is a part of God's immutability. He doesn't change. He acts the same way all the time. God is immutable. And so, that's where his faithfulness stems from, his immutability. He is faithful and righteous. God does not, he's not looking the other way. He's not violating laws to do this. And that's what he said. He's righteous. He's just, even while justifying the ungodly. God has to remain righteous. All the attributes of his essence must remain intact. So he is righteous to forgive us. Why? Because first, this sin has already been dealt with on the cross. Christ has already died for this sin. Now, I don't have to die for it again. And God puts me out of fellowship temporarily. Obviously, he doesn't kill me. But he puts me out of fellowship because his righteousness demands that. But since that sin has been paid for, when I cite this, I'm essentially citing a legal precedent. You know how you'll see this all the time. The lawyer argued Roe v. Wade or Smith v. Brown or whatever it was. But he'll cite some legal precedent. Well, the legal precedent here is the law of double jeopardy. You can't try two people for the same crime. You can't convict two people of the same crime. And so if Jesus Christ has been tried and convicted for my crimes against God and your crimes against God, and he has, then God can't retry us for those crimes. Those have been dealt with. And so God does all this. I mean, it is a legal precedent that his son has paid this penalty. So he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not just the sin we may have confessed, but other things that we have forgotten about or missed or whatever else. So essentially, when you get saved, at the point of faith in Christ, here you are, old sin nature rules your life up till the point of faith in Christ, and that's broken. And then you're in fellowship. You are clean. You get a bath. The bath is associated with regeneration. Titus 3:5. And so when you get out of the bathtub and you dry off, you're as clean as you ever are. And so when you sin, you contact dirt or defilement, you get dirty. Well, because of the nature of our bath at salvation, we don't have to keep taking baths over and over again. That would be analogous that we got to get saved over and over again. But he says, rather, washing an extremity teaches the principle of rebound. You simply name your sin to God, and then he cleanses you back to that same state of when you had your bath. So you're just as clean then as you were at the point of salvation. And so if you're current with rebound, essentially, if you think about this, if you're current with rebound at death or the rapture, you're in fellowship. Essentially, your whole life now looks pretty clean to God. Because he's already cleansed you and forgiven you for all those other things. So at that point, every time you get in fellowship, you've dealt with all this back stuff. So this is why we don't encourage guilt. Okay, you might make mistakes, you might sin, you fail. Okay, fine. Here's where we are. Deal with it and move on. That's all we can do. And if God forgives me, I guess I'm going to have to forgive myself. And just forget about it and move on. Or I can stand around and beat myself up and become counterproductive and an idiot. Essentially, what I do, if I don't forgive myself, I'm saying, well, God forgives me, but that's not good enough. Well, what are you going to do? If God's forgiveness is not good enough, then whose is? He's the offended party, by the way. So there is a place for guilt, and that is before rebound. After rebound, there's no place for it. You dismiss it from your thinking. And it's not that Satan and the demons won't try to get you to feel guilty. They love this. This is their milieu. This is where they love to operate, in the realm of sin and death and guilt. This is their method of operation, their MO. Well, 27 here, the prepositional phrase introduced by ICE has the sense of result in this case. When the believer sins, it results in temporal death. At 28, in the alternative statement, which is introduced by the preposition a, or, Paul provides a contrast that is not expected. One might naturally expect Paul to contrast sin with righteousness and death with life. That would be the natural X equals X and Y equals Y sort of contrast. Sin is contrasted with righteousness, and death is contrasted with life. However, this construction makes it plain that Paul considered sin to be the antithesis to obedience. And what is sin? It's disobedience. That's essentially your short definition for sin. It's disobedience to God. For the believer. Now, the unbeliever, he's never been obedient in the first place. So it's not an issue for him. So thus, sin may always be understood as an act of disobedience. Again, whether you knew the law or not, it's not relevant. If it's a sin, if God has defined it a sin, then it's sin it is. And so that is a simple definition there. We also find out that sin is lawlessness. Sin has the character of antinomianism. Why? Because you throw off, essentially, the rule of God, his rules, his rights. 30, obedience in this context can only be understood as obedience to God. I mean, while that's not there, it's pretty clear to me that the obedience he's talking about is obedience to God himself. Who else would you be obedient to? That's your other option. So obedience here can be understood only as obedience to God, which Paul says results in righteousness. So how do we're positionally righteous in Christ. How do we live experientially righteously? Obeying God. And this is the new dynamic of the Christian life. It's not an external set of rules and regulations that you have to memorize and comply with. It is rather a living dynamic of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Him, the human spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God and the power of God in the inner man, that is the dynamic for living this life. And that's very different than an external coerced obedience. This obedience is willing. It comes internally. It comes from in. One thing the law cannot do is it cannot make anyone willing to obey it. That's one of the fallacies of the law. Well, 31, again, lack of a sound theological grid has led interpreters to miss the point here. What is in view is not justification by faith. And some of them go back to that and say, well, see, obedience now results in righteousness. Now, this is salvation phase one. Paul has gone on from salvation phase one. Please pay attention to the overall context of Romans. He's not backing up suddenly now and saying, and again, by the way, the unbeliever can never yield himself as a slave of obedience because he doesn't obey God, in fact. And even if he did accidentally, it's just that accidentally. It wasn't intentional. He might have accidentally done something right. But more likely, even if he did, he probably did it out of some internal motivation of trying to please himself or get something out of it or some external fear of punishment or loss of approbation and these sorts of things. So the reality here is that it's not imputed faith here. It's not imputed righteousness. When he says obedience, he's not talking about obedience for salvation. He's talking about believers being obedient in time. So 32, what is in view here is that when the believer determines, and again, one must not lose sight of the volitional choice wrapped up in that verb there, presenting yourselves. Again, the prohibition and the previous command not to present yourself to the sin nature, but to present yourself to God. So that's a choice. And so this matter of sinning, all sinning is a matter of volitional choice. People can say, well, I sin because I've got a genetic predisposition to do so. That's true at a level. We will not deny that. Some people are, the Bible talks about those liars who are estranged from the womb. And you've heard that phrase probably, he's a born liar. Well, we all know what that means, don't we? Lying is his MO, you can't trust him. And so are people genetically predisposed to certain sins? Yes. Yes, they can be. But are they forced to commit those sins because they're predisposed to them? The answer is no. It always requires a volitional decision. So you can't argue genetics. You can't really argue environment because you have some environments, really horrible environments, in which two different people come out of the very same environment, and one is a stellar individual and the other is a complete idiot. So if environment was it, anybody in the same environment would all be equal. But that's not it either. Now, does environment affect us? Of course, or we wouldn't have a doctrine of separation, right? Of course, environment matters. But at the end of the day, we have to say, while genetics matter, while environment matters, the big issue is volition. Because how is God going to judge people by their deeds if they didn't have any choice in what they did? That's not fair by any standard. But they all have a choice in what they do. And so, all sin is a choice. We make choices. Now, we may not stop and think about it, but that's the problem. We didn't stop and think. That was a choice we made, not to think about it. But again, it's all choices. We have to keep this before us. So again, what is in view here is when the believer determines to walk in obedience to the revealed will of God, that he is actually producing righteousness. This is what God is looking for. Believers walking in obedience. This is the end of the Christian life. It's just that simple. Now, again, a lot of dynamic to this, a lot of understanding, mechanics you need to know. You have to understand the Word of God, grow up in certain areas, jettison false thinking and all that. But all that God's looking for is obedient children. And it isn't, that's what Jesus stressed while he was on earth. I obey the Father at all times. And that's what he's looking for in us, is obedience. Obey what you know. The Bible's pretty clear on these things. Obey these things. Well, 33, in short, obedience is equal to righteous living. This fact is confirmed by the interchangeable way Paul uses these terms in this section. The phrase slaves of obedience in verse 16 is changed to slaves of righteousness in verse 19. There should be a space in there, not in verse, but in space verse 19, indicating substantial equality. If the phrases aren't substantially equal, then why does he use them in an interchangeable way? Well, they are substantially equal. So thus, point 34, rather than pursuing righteousness by means of a law or moral code, it didn't work phase one. It won't work phase two. If it couldn't save you, it can't sanctify you. The law is useless at some level in terms of these things. Now, does the law have its place? Yes. But is the law a rule or practice? A rule for practice that we use? No. Can't the law provide guidance? Yes. But guidance is different than basing your life on it. It's one thing to say, well, I can see from the Mosaic law that murder is wrong. But I can see that from the New Testament as well. I don't need the Mosaic law necessarily for that. So I can see some things or learn some things from the law, but the law is not my rule of conduct. It doesn't form the basis for it. At best, it is just that, only a guide. Because it reflects principles of righteousness. So we can look at the law and say, okay, well, this reflects principles of righteousness. And so at a level, if I'm living out under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the will of God in obedience, well, I'm going to be producing that righteousness God's looking for. Rather than running around wondering, have I kept the commandments today? No, I just stayed in fellowship. And by that, I kept the commandments. It's opposite, again, of what people might think. So thus, pursuing righteousness by means of a law or moral code, rather than that, when the believer willingly submits himself to God in obedience, he is producing righteousness in a phase two sense, as he engages in conduct that is pleasing to God. So in a sense, God, in all this matter of salvation and spiritual growth, is orienting us to himself. Now, we have to choose to comply with the program. If we don't, well, then we're going to lose out. But he's the one that's provided all the work, did all the backdrop, all the retroactive positional truth, identified us with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's done all the work. We just walk in the benefit of it by walking in fellowship. Okay, well, our time is gone, and we're right at a stopping point, so have the doctrine of depths ready with you Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.